when this preacher returns to places where he goes from time to time, the thought often comes to him, I wonder how much they retained of what I said last time. Don't worry, I wouldn't be as cruel as to ask you, because if the answer was what I might expect, it would reflect more upon the preacher in his poor presentation than upon your faulty memories, because you've heard quite a number of sermons since I was last among you. But there may be some among you who have very good memories and may recall at about this time, when it was my privilege to come and minister to you, that in the morning hour we took a text from 1 John chapter 5 verse 21, though we were not so orthodox as to remain there, an exhortation by the aged apostle to the spiritual children of his day, and indeed all of the children of grace who have ever since existed. Mainly this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we traced out the whole issue of idolatry in the scriptures, particularly in the nation of Israel. We had to say that idolatry is part of the problem of the human makeup and mindset, for the simple reason is that idolatry emanated in Eden, and as a consequence we are all affected by it. And we find sin fatally attractive. It doesn't mean all sin, but different degrees of sin, according to our taste. And the devil, the enemy of our souls, know exactly what our taste is individually. And so therefore, he knows that which we are susceptible to. And so we have this exhortation, this instruction to keep ourselves, to guard our hearts against idols. And it's an ongoing work. I said we trace this out particularly in the life of Israel, God's earthly covenant people. And of course, idolatry reached its zenith, or to turn it round, the worship of Jehovah reached its trough during the days of Ahab, king of Israel. And so our text this morning is found in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. If idolatry was Israel's malady, Almighty God was going to raise up a man with a ministry and a mission who would be the remedy, namely Elijah. And so our text is 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. This verse could also be a very good introductory verse for your own personal study, if you've never undertaken this, into the life and times of Elijah. And so, from that point of view, one might say that our message this morning is an introductory message to this most important and illustrious Old Testament character and servant and prophet of God. But it speaks to us, I would suggest, with at least a threefold thrust. And it is this which I would briefly like to lay before you this morning. In this text, we have contained here a dramatic appearance, then secondly, a dreadfully dire age, and thirdly, a drastic announcement. A dramatic appearance, a dreadfully dire age, and a drastic announcement. We commence then with the dramatic appearance. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. With these words, Elijah suddenly and dramatically appears on the page of sacred scripture. No details are given of his parentage or his pedigree. He's suddenly there as he presents himself on the doorstep, the front doorstep of the palace of King Ahab of Israel. No parentage, no pedigree. We are only told of his place. He was one of the inhabitants of Gilead. And even this is somewhat vague, because Gilead was divided between the tribes of Gad and Manasseh, and we don't know to which of these Elijah actually appertained. Gilead, of course, lay on the east side of the Jordan River, and it was part of the territory that the two and a half tribes settled in. That is Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And you can read about this in Joshua chapter 13 and verses 24 and 25, which tells you the land which was apportioned to Gad. And we're told in that all the cities of Gilead. But then it goes on in verses 29 to 31 to speak of that which related to the half tribe of Manasseh, and they also had half the cities of Gilead. So there was an overlapping in Gilead between the tribe of Gad and the tribe of half the tribe of Manasseh. And which of these two tribes Elijah came from, we do not know. The name Gilead signifies rocky, and it was from these mountainous uplands with its wild and rugged hills, covered with the shaggy forests, that the awful solitude was only broken by the dash of mountain streams, and its valleys were the haunts of ferocious and wild beasts. And doubtlessly it was such a background as this which assisted in forming and framing the character of this man Elijah. And from this native background the Tishbite went forth with the word of God to confront kings. While Elijah's ministry was full of substance, yet at the same time we have to say that it was also symbolical. It is patently obvious from the scriptures that Elijah was the Old Testament counterpart of John the Baptist. Note from the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5, the last of the Old Testament prophets, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." That is prior to the great and notable day of the Lord. Jehovah promised he would send his messenger of the covenant, that is Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and preceding this, he would send Elijah, who would turn the hearts of the children, that is the latest generation, to the faith of their fathers. And this, of course, was confirmed by the pronouncement of Gabriel when he confronted that elderly pious priest, Zacharias, in the temple, after he'd been performing one of the priestly rites, burning incense, something that only ever happened to a man once. The priests, they went for a week to the temple. They didn't live in the temple. They lived in the 48 priestly cities, but twice a year for a week at a time, they would go up to the temple to perform the various ritual and rites. The priesthood was broken down, Levi, into 24 different courses, 24 divisions, and each division went up for a week at a time. And while Zacharias went up there, he was probably by now an octogenarian, and it would seem that from Luke chapter 1, he lived in the hill country of Judea. Well, the hill country of Judea, the only Levitical city that particular place was Hebron, and so it's quite well that he lived in either Hebron or its environs. He went up a 12-mile journey, and while he was there, he just completed this on one day, this priestly rite of burning incense, and the angel Gabriel appeared with that most amazing and astounding news, how his prayer had been heard. His wife Elizabeth, elderly Elizabeth, was going to bear him a son whom he would call John, and he would be in the spirit, he would go forth in the spirit of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the children unto the fathers. He was going to be the herald and harbinger of Messiah. And we mustn't get diverted this morning, but of course John the Baptist was unique, wasn't he? The only person, as far as I can understand from scripture, who received the second birth before he received the first birth, because he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And therefore he was going to come in the spirit of Elijah, and this is what Gabriel seems to be speaking of here. And of course then there is the proclamation of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11 in verses 11 to 14, and later on in chapter 7, verses 11 to 13, that if you can bear it, speaking of John the Baptist, this is Elijah or Elias that should come. Not only are there the statements of Scripture, but also the similarities of Scripture. During their days of preparation, both John and Elijah had nourished the souls of their youth through fellowship with the living God in places of obscurity and solitude. John in the desert wilderness of Judah, and Elijah in the uplands hills of Gilead. Remember, it is said of John, he was in the deserts till the days of his showing unto Israel. But Elijah's obscurity was greater even that of John's. John, we're gradually introduced. Gabriel comes to Zacharias with the news. His wife is to bear this child in her old age. And then it records that she conceived, and then John's birth and the psalm of thanksgiving which Zacharias uttered on the occasion, the eighth day after his birth. He'd been dumb for the majority of his wife's pregnancy on the account that he didn't believe the word of Elijah. But there is a gradual introduction concerning John, but not so with Elijah. There is this sudden appearance, and there's no mention at all made of Elijah's pedigree. And in this we believe that this is also a typical reason why the Holy Ghost made no reference to Elijah's origin. We read of another character in the Old Testament who suddenly appears on the page of Holy Scripture, namely Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, who brought bread and wine to Abraham after he had returned from rescuing Lot from the warrior king Chedorlaomer. And the Apostle Paul, I believe it is, writing to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, takes up this theme of Melchizedek, saying, having neither beginning of life nor end of days. There's something mysterious, you see, concerning Melchizedek. He bears no genealogy. He just suddenly appears. And of course the Apostle Paul takes this up to show that in Melchizedek we have a picture of Christ's eternal priesthood, not made a priest after the order of men, like the priesthood of Levi. But, quoting Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek typically points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal priesthood. And now we have this man, this prophet of God, Elijah, suddenly appearing on the page of Scripture, without any background, without any seeming parentage, without any pedigree. And what does this point us to? Well, Elijah was a prophet, and surely therefore it is a picture and a pointer to him who is the eternal prophet. As Melchizedek spoke of the eternal priesthood and kingship of Christ, so the fact that we are oblivious of Elijah's parentage, and furthermore that he was supernaturally translated from this world, not passing through the portals of death, mark him as the typical forerunner of the everlasting prophet. Therefore, the omission of such detail symbolizes the endlessness of Christ's prophetic office. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Savior conversed with Moses, the representative of the law, and also with Elijah, the representative of the prophets. So here then, this dramatic appearance we have. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. But now, secondly, we look at this dreadfully dire age. And we pick this up from the very first word in our text, the word "and." And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And that word "and," you see, implies that that which follows has a direct connection with all that has gone before. And what had gone before? Well, a dreadfully dire age. This is seen in the chapters we read this morning, chapter 12 and 14, 15, and particularly chapter 16. What do we have here then? We have a history of Israel from the time of the disruption. You remember that after the death of King Solomon, his son Jeroboam succeeded him, and Jeroboam excelled in folly as his father did in wisdom. Remember how the old men, the counselors, came to Jeroboam prior to his coronation and asked him to make things easier for the people. Solomon had been a hard taskmaster, particularly fiscally, and so Jeroboam says, well, go away, come and see me after 3 days. So what did he do? He went and he consulted the young men, those of his peers who he'd been brought up with. They said, no, that's not the way to go about it. You've got to show the people who's boss. You've got to take control of the situation. And so Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the old men. He listened to his young peers, and he then told them when they came back to see him, that things were going to be tougher than they were under the reign and rule of his father Solomon. And the consequence of this was that a man called Jeroboam, who had been one of Solomon's bright young things, but then had fallen into disfavor, had fled to Egypt, he came and he led 10 of the tribes in a UDI. You remember what UDI was in the days of Ian Smith and Rhodesia? A unilateral declaration of independence, and the 10 tribes seceded from the nation of, it became the northern nation of Israel, and they seceded from the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the consequences of this was that Jeroboam established a kingdom in the north. But under the requirements of Almighty God, the male members of Israel were required to go back to Jerusalem 3 times a year to observe the 3 main feasts. And Jeroboam felt, well, if they did that, our old acquaintances and friendships would be renewed, and gradually there would be a coming together of the 2 nations. And where would that leave me? Well, I'd be a dead duck. So he thought, we've got to make sure this doesn't happen. So he had 2 golden calves made. One he set at Dan in the north, and one at Bethel in the south. These are my gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of Egypt. And so he was introducing idolatry by these 2 gods. He was also forming a nation on false foundations, and as a consequence. And furthermore, we're told that he also, he set up a counterfeit religion. He appointed priests of those who were from the lower order, we're told in 1 Kings in chapter 16 and 12 rather, whereby he should have only appointed men from the tribe of Levi, men who'd been equipped and gifted of God to prosecute this office. And what was the result of all this? Well, we see it was the beginning of failure and disaster. And so we read this morning, from the time of the disruption, there were 7 kings that followed, and each king seemed to be worse than the king that had gone before. We read about some of them here this morning. There was Jeroboam the first. He introduced idolatry by innovation and corrupted the priesthood, and thus there was the corruption of worship. His son Nadab followed him. Then there was Elah. There was Baasha, who was an assassin. Elah, a drunkard, was next. Zimri, he was guilty of treason. Omri, who followed, was a military adventurer. And the evil cycle was completed with the 7th king, Ahab, who was more vile and wicked than any of his predecessors. But Ahab, you see, was not only a wicked man, but he was also a weak man in terms of morality and in terms of character. And as a consequence, he married, I was going to say, a lady, a woman called Jezebel from Sidon, whose father was Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and also the high priest of Astarte, all part of Baal worship. And so this woman, she had been stooped and steeped in Baal worship, And when she married Ahab, it wasn't long that she began to manipulate Ahab and form and frame his policies from behind the throne with a view to the extermination of the priests of Jehovah and the elimination of the worship of Jehovah. Scripture teaches us, you see, my friends, that man is the head. But evidence also shows us that woman is the neck, and it's the neck that turns the head. Or certainly it was in the case of Jezebel. So in a short time, all the worship of the pure worship of Jehovah vanished from the land, and gross idolatry became rampant. The golden calves were worshipped at Bethel and Dan. A temple was erected to Baal in Samaria, and the groves of Baal appeared on every side, and the priesthood of Baal took full charge of the religious life of Israel. Jeroboam had brought in corruption of worship, but Ahab had arranged for the worship of corruption. It was openly declared that Baal lived and that Jehovah ceased to be. Defiance of the Lord God and blatant wickedness had now reached their culminating points. And yet there was something even worse that was to happen. We read about it at the end of chapter 16, during the days of Ahab. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his son, and set up the gates thereof in his younger son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. This was then what had happened. The rebuilding of Jericho, that accursed city. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, we read that Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that buildeth up and that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundations thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall be set up the gates thereof." Rebuilding of Jericho, the accursed city, you see, was open defiance of God. Now, it was in the midst of this dire situation of darkness and degradation that there appeared on the public stage of the nation's life, with dramatic suddenness, this solitary, striking witness to and for the living God. It was Elijah the Tishbite, which significantly enough denotes the stranger here. His name and title, Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah means Jehovah is my God, or my God is Jehovah. And that was a most striking declaration, a reminder and a rebuke to Israel. They had rejected Jehovah. They had gone to Baal, but here was a man who was going to stand forth and stand firm, and his name was Elijah. Jehovah is my God. And coupled with that too, it seems to be the Holy Spirit has directed us that he has named him the Tishbite, the stranger here. And by this designation, it would show us that the Lord, that those who the Lord uses are those who are separated to him and separated from the world. Elijah, though he is not recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, would certainly have been identified with those Old Testament saints, men and women of faith, who, what did they do? They confessed that they were not looking to build a heaven here upon earth. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and as a consequence, they confessed themselves to be strangers upon the earth, you see. And so, the Tishbite, he was a stranger here. This was the dreadfully dire age in which he dramatically appeared. But then thirdly, we will try and be as brief as we can with this, we have the drastic announcement. And this drastic announcement was addressed to Ahab, and it comprised of two parts. There was the authority and there was the action. First, the authority. This is what Elijah said unto Ahab: "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." Observe that it was not just the Lord God that liveth, but the Lord God of Israel that liveth. And this spoke to Ahab in a fourfold manner. Firstly, it spoke and reminded Ahab of the covenantal relationship. Jehovah was Israel's king, their supreme ruler, the one with whom they had to do, and with whom they had entered into a solemn covenant at Sinai when he had given them his word and galvanized them into a nation. So by Elijah addressing Ahab as the and speaking of the Lord God of Israel, it reminded Ahab of the covenant relationship between Israel and Almighty God. But secondly, it also reminded Ahab that Jehovah is the living God, and the Lord God of Israel that liveth. This grand fact had continually been called into question during the reign of these kings, as one after another had openly mocked and defied Jehovah. None more, of course, than Ahab himself. As no dire consequences had occurred, the false notion had crept into their thinking and consciousness and came to prevail that the Lord had no real existence. And isn't this very much a picture of what we have in our own nation today? What does the Bible mean? Well, it's just your view, it's just an old antiquated book. We want to do our own thing. We have come of age. We are in control of our own destiny. But my friends, we are met here this morning in the interest, in the honour, and in the name of the living God, the God that liveth. So Ahab is reminded of the covenantal relationship. He is reminded that Jehovah is the living God. But also there is the striking contrast which is pointed out to him. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. That means that that was a contrast with those lifeless idols of impotence, which was all too apparent. That is, they were unable to defend their deluded votaries from the wrath of God. We said at the beginning, man by nature is an idolater. He may be more sophisticated than making idols out of wood, stone. He nowadays tends to manufacture them from the imagination of his mind. But in principle, it is still the same thing. One very good modern 20th century hymn writer put it like this. Not what human fingers fashion, gold and wood, deaf and blind, dead to knowledge and compassion, having neither heart nor mind. Lifeless gods, yet men adore them. Nerveless hands and feet of clay, all become who bow before them, lost indeed and dead as they. And so by speaking to Ahab of the living God, Elijah was drawing a contrast between the living God Jehovah and also the dead, lifeless idols. But the fourth thing, of course, was the deputation behind the declaration, because he spoke of as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And that's a very interesting term, before whom I stand. You can read of it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. These are the words of Gabriel when that unbelieving, believing priest Zechariah said, when shall I know these things? For I'm an old man, and my wife, well, stricken in years. And Gabriel said, I am Gabriel that stand before God, you see. In other words, in whose name I approach you, and in whose veracity and power I unquestioningly rely, in whose ineffable presence I am now conscious of standing, and to whom I have prayed and obtained an answer. So this was the authority. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. But there was the action that went with it. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. What a frightful prospect. From the from the expression of rain. The scriptures speak of an early and a latter rain. We can read this in Deuteronomy 11 and 14 and Jeremiah 5, 24. And this speaks to us that during the that there was an early rain and a latter rain in Palestine, but between the two rains there were some months when it would have been quite dry, when no rain would have fallen. But nevertheless there was a very heavy dew that descended upon the vegetation during the night, which sustained life and refreshed the vegetation. But according to this declaration of Elijah, he said there shall not be dew nor rain. And furthermore, there was this duration, these past years, but according to my word. In other words, there was to be catastrophic consequences. It's important to note, this wasn't a declaration of drought. He wasn't going to say, it's going to stop raining, and you're not going to have any for a number of years. Actually, I would suggest to you, it had already ceased to rain. The drought had already commenced. This was not a declaration, but a confirmation of the continuity of this calamity. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, if you look at Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ cited this very incident, he said how that the heavens were locked up and there was no rain for 3 years and 6 months. So it would seem that before Elijah had come to Ahab, there had already been 6 months' drought when Elijah had visited Ahab, which meant that Elijah had previously been praying prior to his visit to Ahab. And so as we bring this message to a close this morning, my friends, what is the application? Well, there is a threefold reason for surely the secret of Elijah's strength. And the first is his praying. James tells us in his epistle that Elijah was a man of like passions such as we are, but nevertheless a fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. His fervent supplications didn't begin after his appearance to Ahab, but 6 months before. Here then lies the explanation of his assurance before the king. It was prayer in private which was the source of Elijah's boldness in public. And so it has ever been with the servants of God, to know the success in the secret place, and then the Lord rewards us openly. But not only was it his praying, there's also his knowledge of God. To Elijah, Jehovah was a living reality. While on all sides the open recognition of Almighty God had ceased, Elijah wasn't swayed by public opinion or practice. Why should he be, when in his own heart he had an experience which enabled him to say with Job of old, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The infidelity and atheism of others couldn't shake the faith of one who had apprehended Almighty God for himself. And this is the thing, my friends. If we're in Christ, tomorrow we'll go out into a hostile and unbelieving world, the world which is no friend to grace or God, and men may mock us, may jeer us. Men love us, heed us, praise us not. It doesn't matter, does it? It's the Master that praises. So what a man. If we have that personal knowledge of the Son of God within our hearts, that we know that while we are sinners, he came and he died and he saved us, and he'll save us not only for time but for eternity, then it matters not what men may think. And as Elijah stood firm in his day, so in a later day, was it not Daniel and his three friends who also stood firm against all opposition? It is those, you see, who know their God who will do great exploits for him. So we have seen Elijah's praying before God. We have seen his knowledge of God, and indeed of God's word, because Elijah prayed within the terms of God's earthly covenant. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see the terms of God's covenant laid out there, that if they were to be obedient to his word, they as a nation would have known untold blessing, But if they were disobedient, there were various curses that would come upon them. And one of those curses was famine and drought. Actually, that was one of the lesser curses that would come. So when Elijah prayed for the heavens to be closed, in fact, he was mingling mercy with judgment. But then too, finally, his consciousness of the divine presence. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. Elijah wasn't only assured of the reality of Jehovah's existence, but he was conscious of being in his presence. Although appearing before the person of Ahab, Elijah knew he was in the presence of one infinitely greater than any earthly monarch, even before him whom the highest angels bow in adoring worship. Gabriel himself couldn't have made a greater avowal. My hearers, such blessed assurance lifts us above all fear. If the Almighty was with Elijah in his day, why should the prophet tremble before a worm of the earth? And what applied to Elijah applies to you and me, my brother and sister in Christ. Elijah, though a great man he was, he wasn't a super saint. He was a man of like passion, such as we are. So should that not be a great encouragement for us this morning? And we can say with the Apostle Paul, if God be for us, then who can be against us? So why should we make a man our trust? Princes, the mighty and the powerful of the earth, they must die and turn to dust. Vain is the help of flesh and blood. Their health departs, their pomp and power and thoughts all vanish in an hour. And not one man jack of them or woman jill of them can make their promise good. But happy the man and woman whose hopes rely on Israel's God, who built the sky, the earth and seas with all their train. His truth forever stands secure. He saves the oppressed and he feeds the poor. And not one poor, wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinner, feeling their need in all their weakness, sin and unworthiness, who have come to his Son, Jesus Christ, and cast themselves upon his mercy and upon his pardon, have ever found his promised aid. Then if there should be one here this morning, one unbelieving soul, is yet not ready to live, not fit to die, may I commend to you Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is mighty to save. He has saved many of us here this morning. Then why not you? Why not you?